Well, one of the most difficult things that I think I have discovered in the Christian walk, discovered this early on, in fact, and I've said this before to our church over the years, but one of the things that I have found to be one of the difficult, most difficult things that we do as believers is walking in the truth and in love. This is not an easy thing to do. In fact, you find this struggle among Christians and among different church bodies. I have labeled oftentimes in Christianity, there's basically, you could boil down basically all churches down into basically two camps. And when you find the one church that is harmonizing both of these two principles of truth and love, you've found a church you need to stay in and be a part of. But there are basically two camps in Christianity when it comes to these principles. There is what I call the truth camp, and there is the love camp of Christianity. And I call these camps because this is where churches, and not only churches, but individuals, Christians, oftentimes pitch their tent. They set their tent stakes into the ground and they camp upon either one of these two principles of the Christian life, where they focus either completely on love or they focus completely and primarily on truth. For example, the truth camp is the church that would stake its tent on the foundation of the truth above all else. To them, only the truth really matters. This is the church that is highly orthodox. This is the church that is orthodox in all of its way and has all the right theology, and they can give you all the right answers and have all the truth. And oftentimes, unfortunately, when they give that truth, they're oftentimes cold, uncompassionate, unloving, and spiritually arrogant. Their answers are oftentimes presented as cold facts without a heart of compassion or love for those that hear. The truth is given with a spirit of arrogance or elitism. It becomes a us against them mentality when it comes to the truth. And their lack of love in the truth that they hold and profess, unfortunately, makes the truth powerless and ineffective for those who hear it. I'm often reminded of the proverb, "The sweetness of speech is more persuasive." The proverb 15:1, that a harsh word stirs up anger. Most certainly, we don't want to just be the truth camp of Christianity. But then there on the other side, there's the other camp of Christianity that is often contrasted with the truth camp, and that is the love camp. This is the church or the individual Christian who makes love the focus of their life and ministry. Everything that they do is all about love. It's all about making people feel welcome in the church. That's not to say we want to make them feel unwelcome, right? But this is an overriding principle in the heart. This is the church that stakes its tent on the foundation of love, but it does so at the expense of the truth. The truth is compromised. The truth is sacrificed for the sake of love. Love becomes the priority and truth becomes secondary, or even times, if at all, last. This is the church that is more concerned about love, and so they will often tolerate sin. This is the church that will tolerate sin, and this is the church that will negate the truth. And we see a lot of this in our day and age. This is kind of what we see rolling out in the churches in America today. Really, if we were to lean the pendulum one way or the other, I would say majority of the churches are falling into this love camp. We see a lot of this in our day and age with the ecumenical movement of the church, where doctrine or truth is minimized and unity and love is exalted and maximized, where the buzzword of the love camp is tolerance. We just need to be tolerant. The love camp church seeks to love everyone by being tolerant with everyone, no matter the lifestyle. You can live whatever life you want in the love camp, and don't worry about it. You just need to be comfortable. We don't teach doctrine. We don't preach doctrine because we know it can offend. We just want to love people. And so all lifestyles and all perspectives are embraced. It's just all about love. Sin is tolerated and the truth is neglected. And you won't find church discipline in a church like this by any stretch. I'll never forget this. I've shared this before. It was a pastor here in our community. We were talking about church discipline. I'll never forget what he said to me as I was talking about church discipline. We were dealing with a couple people. One person was a member in his church. And I said, well, do you practice church discipline? And he said, oh, no, we would never kick our people to the curb. We love our people. That's the love camp. That's the camp that falls on love as the primary doctrine of all that the church holds to. This is what we see happening in the church today. This is the camp that primarily exists in our times, where churches are literally ordaining homosexuals and the church is embracing homosexual marriage. This is the church that's all about love at the expense of truth. While we see this as a problem in our own modern day and age, whatever camp you fall or we discuss or look at, while this is a problem that we see in our modern day, the early church had the same problem. The church had the same challenge that we have today, the challenge of somehow balancing or harmonizing love with the truth. In the practice of following the Lord Jesus Christ, the church really can at times have a difficult time figuring out, how do I love and at the same time hold to the truth? And this, beloved, is what we have the privilege of looking at as we go through 2 John, as we look at this series in 2 John, this epistle. If you're looking at the epistle with me in 2 John, we're going to be going through this epistle for the next few weeks. I'd say probably the next 4 to 5 weeks we'll be looking at this epistle. And really what we'll be looking at is what I've entitled, really the whole thing could be entitled, Harmonizing Truth and Love in the Christian Life. That really is the underpinning principle that rolls through this epistle. If you would read along with me, 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. I'm just going to read the whole epistle, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning. But I want to give you the overall context of this epistle. Notice what it says. It says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Well, As I'm sure you can tell by reading this epistle, this is a very short epistle. This is one of the shortest books in the whole New Testament. One that is literally written with only 300 Greek words. Really, 2 John and 3 John are really the shortest epistles of all the New Testament, with 2 John being the shortest with as little as 300 Greek words. And yet, at the same time, comprising of some of the most profound truths of all the New Testament, that we as believers can personally know and learn so that we can balance and harmonize truth and love in our lives. As I said, I've entitled this series, Love and Truth, Keeping Them in Harmony. And the reason for this is because what we see in this letter, this is a very practical letter for our times and the times in which we live in. This was a personal letter that was written by the Apostle John to a woman so that she could know how to live out her love of God's people and at the same time adhere to the truth. Through the hospitality and the hosting of some of the people that would come to her wanting to teach and preach the Word of God, she was struggling with this understanding of how she can love the church and at the same time adhere to the truth of God's Word. And we see this at the very beginning of the letter, and we see this in the letter of itself, the nature of this letter itself. This is a very personal letter. A personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to a woman. And we know that this is a personal letter, first and foremost, because of the size and the structure of this letter. Literally 13 verses, 300 Greek words in the New Testament. This is a very personal, short, structured letter. This, by the way, beloved, was the common way in which personal letters were written in the Roman Greco-era times. And that's because, literally, in those times, if you had the supplies, if you had the papyrus, and you had the means to write a letter, and if you were going to write a personal letter, oftentimes those personal letters were short and pithy and right to the point. This letter that we find in the New Testament, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, is a very personal letter to each of us individually and corporately. And this letter, the structure of this letter, really fits within the times in which letters were written in those days, personal letters. Back in ancient times, letters that were written to individuals, personal letters, they had a structure that they followed, kind of like we have in our own personal day and age with letters that we would write to people that we know and love. Back in ancient days, personal letters had the structure. They would have oftentimes just like we do, except with a little bit of change in them. The structure in Roman Greco letters times, at the beginning, would have a salutation, as we see in verses 1 through 4. We have the salutation of the letter, where John introduces himself to this woman. And then he flows into the main body of the letter, verses 5 through 11. And then comes the conclusion of the letter in verses 12 through 13. A very personal letter written to a personal woman. This structure was common in New Testament times, and it's much like our time, like I said, but it has some variances, some differences. Letters in Roman Greco times oftentimes had the author stated first. How many of you have done that in any personal letters you've written? You say, "This is Greg," and then you write your letter. I don't write letters like that, but that's how they did it in those times, and that is exactly what we see. The structure would often follow with the author being stated first, then came the recipients that it was written to, and then would follow the greetings of the letter. That is backwards to how we oftentimes write our own letters. We oftentimes address the letter to the recipients first, then we follow up with a greeting, and then we end the letter with the authorship, who wrote the letter. For example, it'd be like saying, well, dear Joe, I pray you are doing well. Greeting. I'm writing to thank you for such and such. Main body. Sincerely, Greg. That's how we write letters. But this is the way that they wrote letters in the New Testament times. The Romans had the same elements in the ways in which they wrote letters as well. And this is exactly what we see in 2 John and 3 John. These are very personal letters written to individuals. And you'll understand why I'm emphasizing that as we get into the body of the letter. But I want you to notice how personal these letters are. Look at 3 John. Just look at 3 John verse 1. Notice how this is a personal letter in 3 John. He says, the elder, same authorship, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. 3 John, very personal letter. Then move up to 2 John. Notice, same address. Notice, the elder, there's the author, to the chosen lady and her children, there's the recipient, whom I love in the truth. Both of these letters, 2 and 3 John, we finish 2, we'll go to 3. They both have the author of the letter stated, and they both have the recipients of the letter stated. And they both come first in these epistles, which was common in New Testament times. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of unpack for you, first and foremost, the authorship and the recipients of this letter. And then we're going to look at the greeting, the personal greeting that we find in this letter. It really doesn't seem like it matters much, but honestly, beloved, the way in which you interpret the very first verse of this epistle has an impact on how you interpret the rest of the whole letter. Let's look at the authorship. Notice what it says. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. This was the normal way in which personal letters were written in New Testament times. The letter begins with the author of the letter. And in this letter, we find out who that author is. And it is the elder. That helps us, right? We know that just clears it all up for us, right? No, it makes it a little bit more challenging, but I don't think it's without our ability to understand who is this elder. Notice what he says, the elder. He doesn't say a elder, he says the elder. He uses the definite article. The word for elder in this text is presbyteros, which means literally the aged one, the one who is of age. Older, someone who is a person who is advanced in age, a senior of society. It was also used to signify of a person who had honor and wisdom in those times. Unlike our society today, where we tend to denigrate the elderly, not in those days. In ancient times, elderly were looked upon with great honor and wisdom, because in ancient times they saw someone who was older and aged and had someone who would have wisdom because of the years of experience. This was the author. He was the elder, the presbyteros, the one of honor and wisdom, someone who is advanced in age. We know that in ancient times, and even in the New Testament, we find that any time the word presbyteros was used when it comes to the synagogue, it was referring to those people who led the synagogue who were advanced in age. And they were oftentimes leaders who gave oversight in the church, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, someone who was wise and of age. Thus, this author of the epistle that we come to was someone who was older in age, someone who had a special position of honor. He was someone with authority in the lives of these readers, and he was someone who was well known to this reader. And we know this because of the definite article, the elder. He's drawing himself out. This is the well-known elder. This is the one that you all know, elder. The one who is distinguished from all the other elders that are out there, the elder. And so who is this person? Who is this elder? Well, there's much evidence that demonstrates that the elder that is being referred to who wrote this epistle is none other than the Apostle John. He is the elder that's referred to in this salutation and in 3 John. And there are a couple of reasons why we have surmised this from the text. One reason is because of the external testimony of the church fathers and the church itself. If you look back into early church history, you'll find church fathers such as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Cyprian of Carthage, all testifying that this letter was written by the Apostle John himself, Irenaeus being one of the earliest ones to acknowledge that in AD 140. Irenaeus would certainly have understood that. Clement of Alexandria, he was around 155 AD. Cyprian of Carthage, around 200 AD. They all testified that this second John was written by the Apostle John. And the way that they did this, an interesting fact on this, is that they, of these church fathers, quoted from this book oftentimes. The famous quote that comes up in a lot of the writings of these early church fathers who attribute this book to the Apostle John is 2 John chapter 10, or verse 10 through 11. Notice what it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. That is the verse that keeps coming up in those early church fathers' writings. And they all attribute it to the Apostle John. The external testimony gives the evidence that this was written by John himself. But there's another reason why we believe the elder refers to the Apostle John, and that is the internal testimony of the book itself. What we find in this epistle is we find that there is a great amount of similarity between the writing in 2 John and the writing that we just finished studying in 1 John. In fact, that sometimes it's hard to discern the two books. They're so similar. And even in the language and the style of writing and the grammar and the vocabulary that John uses in this book, it is right on spot with 1 John, a book that gives clear evidence as being written by the Apostle John. And so it is because of these two reasons primarily that the church has commonly held that 2 John was written by the elder who is the Apostle John. He was the elder who wrote this personal letter, which would not have been uncommon in those times, by the way, for him to call himself the elder. There have been some people who have argued, well, he would never refer to himself as the elder. He was an apostle. Well, we know that's not a good conclusion, because 1 Peter 5, even there, Peter calls himself a fellow elder among the other elders. Wouldn't be abnormal for an apostle to call himself an elder. It would be actually accepted and common in the early church, and it was. And so that is the author of this epistle. It would be the Apostle John. So who were the recipients of this letter? That is where it gets quite interesting. We learn who this is as well in verse 1. Notice what it says. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. Well, that summarizes it, right? Makes it easier. Who's the lady and who are the children? Well, there's been much debate on this. In fact, there's been a lot of debate from commentators and even in the early church wondering who is this person or how are we to understand this recipient? And it really breaks down into two interpretive categories. It really boils down into two. There are those who take this to mean it is a literal woman and her children that John is writing to. And then there's the other aspect of interpretation that interprets it figuratively, which is referring to the church at large. Those who interpret it figuratively, they see John as writing a letter that was directed toward the church, or the church is figuratively represented here as the elect lady or the chosen lady, and the people in the church would be the children. Well, there's a great problem with this, beloved. The problem with this interpretation is there's nowhere in the text do we find any reason to interpret this as a figurative understanding. Nowhere in the text do we have any indication that John was writing figuratively to a church and using this terminology. In fact, one of the great reasons why we don't think he was is because 3 John is so similar to 2 John, and it's a very personal address to the beloved Gaius. And also, there are more indications that John was writing to a literal woman and her children, and some of the indications that we find are actually in the text itself. One reason is the nature of the letter itself. As I said, this was a personal letter. This was not a letter written to a corporate body, though it does have implications to the corporate church at large. But this was really writing to a literal woman and her children, primarily her. In fact, we see in there that he even addresses her individually in verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. He's addressing her personally. The context really indicates that this would be a literal person that John is writing to. If you look at the context, you even see that John mentions this woman and that she had children. Notice what it says, to the chosen lady and her children. And then he mentions them in verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. That indicates that John knew these people very personally. He knew them. He understood who they were. He knew who this lady was, and he knew her children. And he's probably most likely not referring to young small children. He's referring to young adult children that this woman had. He's writing to a literal woman. And as a footnote to that, there's nowhere ever used in the whole New Testament do we ever find lady used to refer to the church corporately. No terms used like that to refer to the church. In fact, we do find times where the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. We may even find references where the church is referred to as the children of God, but we never find it referred to as the elect lady and her children. Moreover, it is apparent that John wrote to a literal lady and to her literal children because he knew them intimately, as I said. Verse 4 very clearly says that. And if you move all the way down in the context of verse 13, we find him addressing look what it says, verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. John is referring to her sister. She has a sister, and it's quite likely, maybe possibly, that is where John became aware of the problem that was going on with this matron lady and her hosting teachers in her church. Maybe that's where he found out what was going on and the problem that she was having. And so he writes this lady to address the issues of what she was dealing with personally. Lastly, another thing that we realize here is this was a literal lady, and we know this because she lived in a literal house. Notice what it says in verse 10. He says, do not receive him into your house. Speaking of a woman and her literal house, which indicates, beloved, that this woman was quite possibly a wealthy woman, because she had the means to host people in her house. The early church did not meet in church buildings like we often do in our times. They met in individual homes. Acts chapter 5, verse 42 says, it says that the apostles went from house to house preaching and teaching. And so what was happening was there were false teachers who were coming to her home to be a part of the church, or coming to her home to receive hospitality, to receive lodging. But the problem was they were coming and they were denying essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And we're going to look more in-depthly at what was really going on in those times. But it was a common practice in those day and age where teachers would literally go and travel and go around, and they would go and participate in church worship. They would teach the Word of God, and they would receive lodging from the church. And so John had to write this letter, this personal letter to this elect lady to help her know how to balance her desire to be loving and hospitable to traveling professing teachers and at the same time be discernful and obedient to the truth. She had to learn and understand how to balance those two together. This was a very serious issue that was going on. She was receiving these people, these false teachers who didn't even adhere to the right doctrine of Jesus Christ. She was giving them aid, hosting them, giving them hospitality, even lodging them, and then sending them on their way to spread their lies. And so John has to write to help her, to correct her, to instruct her on the right way, to impress upon her of her need to exercise spiritual discernment in the midst of her expressing biblical love and hospitality. And it really is a fantastic epistle when you think about it. And I will be really honest with you, beloved, there are some very great applications of this epistle. But I will also say this epistle has been misapplied in many applications as well. So we're going to really dive into that and kind of look at how we're to understand this. But today, in our study of 2 John, we'll be looking at really the first three verses of John. And it's really in these first three verses that I really believe that what John does is he gives us basically three introductory principles that we can apply to our lives on how we can have a right assessment of the love and its relationship to truth. It really is a grand book. Let's look at the first principle. The first principle for you to understand how to harmonize love and truth in your life is you need to understand that love is established in the truth. That love is grounded and founded in the truth. Look at verse 1. Interesting how John comes out of the starting gate with this concept of love and truth together all through these verses. Notice what it says, verse 1. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. Notice what he says there, whom I love in truth. This is such a great principle for us when it comes to harmonizing love and truth in our lives. You see, John's love, beloved, was not one that was absent of the truth. John's love for the recipients of this letter wasn't some supernatural or fake love, superficial love. It wasn't purely an emotional love. No, this was a love that was grounded in truth. And this is truly where true love begins. It's love that is founded, grounded in the truth. And this is key, beloved. This is going to roll through this epistle. So much of what is communicated as love in the world in which we live, in the world that we live in, and in the church today, is that love is founded on feelings. Love is founded on the cultural norms. Love is founded on what people pull to be true love and what love should look like. But that is not what we learn in the Word of God. Love is grounded on, founded on the truth. Which is why the world's understanding of love is so often skewed and unfortunately perverted and even sinful. Because it's not grounded in the truth. It's not established by the truth. And it's not informed by the truth. Because the reality is, beloved, without the truth, how can we even measure what true love is and looks like? We have to have an absolute standard by which we can gauge whether we are actually practicing biblical love in the biblical manner that we know and should understand. Much of what the world judges to be love is, in fact, not love at all. It is love that's all on feelings. It's all based on a good feeling or an emotional high or an affection or even an infatuation. And it's oftentimes, unfortunately, associated with romance or sexual love. And oftentimes this is a love that is passive in nature, meaning it's how you make me feel. You make me feel loved. Where love is a response to someone's love of us or something they do to us. It's how we respond rather than what we do, which is biblical love. By the way, as a footnote, the word here that John uses is agapao. It is the word that is used in Scripture to refer to the highest supreme love. This is the love that is no doubt without, it's not without emotion. It's got emotion in it, but it's really based on choice. This is a love that is sacrificial in nature. This is a love that is active in nature. It's not how it feels. It's what it's doing. This is why the world that we live in is so problematic. And this is why, beloved, there are so many divorces in our day and age. This is because people base their love on an emotional feeling only. It's how that person makes them feel. And at the very beginning of the relationship, what do? They fall in love. It's kind of like falling into the lake. You just fall right in. Or falling into a swimming pool. But when the reality of sin sets into the relationship, people become offended. And after years of sin in a marriage or a relationship, then the offense goes on for years. And then guess what happens? They begin to fall out of love, like falling out of a chair or falling out of a tree. And that's when the couple will start considering a divorce, or maybe they decide to move on or clandestinely commit adultery with someone else. All of this is because there's no foundation to their love. By the way, as a footnote, not only does it happen in marriages, but it happens in churches, in the service of the church, and people committing to the church, and people getting involved in the church, where the love is based on feelings rather than truth. It is very superficial in nature. Beloved, the truth is what informs our true love. It's the truth that lets you know what true love looks like. And that is why we as people of God, beloved, are so incredibly blessed. So incredibly blessed. Think about all the times in your life that you've wrestled with, well, should I do this or should I do that? What if I do this? What if that's not loving? Or is this love or not love? And you have confusion about that. But see, God's word just clarifies it all for us. We have the truth by the grace of God and to the glory of God. God has given us the truth, and we can know what love is. And we can know what true love literally looks like. I was just thinking about this literally just the other day when we had a day where we had our whole family was together. Those days are becoming less and less, unfortunately, as our kids are growing up and they're all working and doing different things. But we had just a moment where we were all together for a long period of time, and we sat down and we had a devotion as a family. And I opened up 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we read the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. We sat down and we read that, and we went around and we talked about areas where we need to grow in our understanding and application of God's love in our lives. And after we went through that time and confessed some of our sin and asked for God's grace to help us press on, we also went back to the reminder that this is God's love for us. You see, not only do we have the truth to inform our love, but we also have the word, the incarnate word, who's demonstrated to us what that love literally looks like in his life and in his sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The standard of love is Christ, what he did for us. He loved us enough that he gave himself for our sins. And it is his love that informs us on how we are to love. This was the kind of love that John was referring to. This was the kind of love that moved him to love this lady and her children. He didn't just love her with word or with tongue only, but he loved her in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Which, beloved, honestly, is quite frankly amazing when you think about it. What do we know about the Apostle John? Think about who he is. What does Scripture say about who John was? He was a son of thunder. Remember who John was. Remember he desired Christ to call fire from heaven to burn up the Samaritans, to judge them, to punish them, and to kill them. That was John's heart. He was a son of thunder, but here he has become a son of love. Notice what it says, 2 John 1. He says, whom I love in truth. Agape, the love of choice, the love of action, the love of the will, present tense, ongoing action, whom I'm loving in the truth. Love that's grounded, founded in the truth. Beloved, this should give you great hope, because if God can do that to the son of thunder, he can do it to you. He can change your heart into a son of love. If he did it to a son of thunder, he can do it to your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got some issues going on in your heart. Maybe you're harboring some bitterness towards someone. Maybe you're struggling with people at work or people in your home. God can change you into a son of love. And not only did he do it to John, but notice there's others. Notice what it says, verse 1, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. John wasn't the only one who loved this lady and her children. There were other believers who loved her in the truth. Which explains, beloved, why this love was so grand. Notice what it says. It was everyone who had come to know the truth. I love that. Participle, speaking of having come to know, speaking of an action where they heard the truth, they knew the truth, they came to the knowledge of the truth, but it wasn't just a knowledge of intellectual ability. This was a practical love. This was an obedience to the truth. Sounds like someone needs some love, huh? Sounds like someone's getting some love too now, huh? I had to stop. I'm sorry. I know you were off, you weren't focusing anyways, right? So, there was a I love that though. He says, who had come to know the truth. Notice they were the ones that loved her as well. This really emphasizes on love. Love is not just tied to an apostle. This is also love that flows out to all the church. This is love that can be communicated and is communicated to those who have come to know the truth. This is what unites the heart in the church. This is what united their hearts to this chosen lady. Their hearts were grounded in the truth, and so their love was grounded in the truth, and it was a uniting heart around the truth, and this is why they loved her. Because they knew the truth, and she knew the truth. Which just shows us, beloved, that biblical love is not isolated to apostles and pastors and evangelists. Rather, it's universal of all God's children. Explaining why John is so dogmatic in his first epistle, he says, the one who does not love does not know God. Well, to love is not just to know God, but it's to come to know the truth. If you've come to know the truth, you're going to love. John understood that the truth is what changes a person's life. The truth is what saves a person's soul. The truth anchors them, informs them of the love of God, and it governs them as to how to love the people of God. This is the truth that unites the people of God to love one another. What a great reminder this is for us, beloved. What we learn here is that we must love all of God's children, no matter who they are. Think about this. You know, we tend to do this thing. We tend to love those that are easy to love, or we tend to love those that are more like us because honestly we love ourselves. That's the truth. But you know what we learn here is we can love anyone who's come to know the truth. And it's because they've come to know the truth. We love them because we've come to know the truth. It's the truth that unites us to love one another in the body of Christ. It's really a great principle. John Stott said this, we love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth in which we share. That's why we love. What a great principle for us. Do you love other Christians simply because they have come to know the truth? And you see it in their lives. And when I say come to know the truth, I'm not talking about intellectually they know the truth. I'm talking about coming to know it experientially. They know it with the mind, but they obey it from the heart. That's coming to know the truth. And when a person does that, then that love is united. That is a great principle. But there's a second principle that we see in harmonizing truth and love. And that is, not only is love anchored or established in the truth, secondly, love is motivated by the truth. Notice verse 2. I love this. He says, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Look at verse 2. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. I love what this is saying about love and the truth. Did you hear what John is saying? Verse 2, for the sake of the truth, what he is literally saying in the language, he is saying that the cause of biblical love is the truth. The cause, the motivation, the reason for it. This is why God's people love others who've come to know the truth. It's because the truth abides in his people. I notice, I love what he says there, it which abides in us, and notice this, and will be with us forever. I love that. You know, you're never going to lose the truth if you've come to know the truth. It's always going to be in you. It will abide in you forever until glory and into glory and all eternity. But this is a great principle because love is motivated by the truth. That's where true biblical love moves and does its work. It's out of the truth. It's kind of what 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, listen, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently loving one another from the heart. That's coming to know the truth, and out of your obedience to the truth you love those who've come to know the truth. It's a great principle to understand when it comes to love. The truth is the ground and the cause of all biblical love. Now, I don't know about you, but that just cuts through the quagmire of junk that we see in the world about what love is. It's all over the place. In fact, you know what? I believe that as the church, we're going to be persecuted more severely because we are unloving. But what we find here is if you're going to love the way God wants you to love, you need to have your love anchored in the truth. And it needs to flow out of the truth. It needs to be informed by the truth. It is the truth that causes you to love the way God wants you to love. And if you're going to fulfill the mandate that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, that you're to do all things in love, you need the truth for that. We can never remove the truth from our understanding of love. And John is just really going forward with this. This is so key. Very key. If you're going to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to harmonize these two principles in your life, the love and the truth, and you need to fall under the truth to have it inform you as to what you're to do. What a great truth, beloved, for us. You know, I think this is such a great principle. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you know, the minute somebody is outside of the truth, maybe they're not a believer, they've not come to know the truth, or maybe it's someone who's a professing believer, They profess to know Jesus Christ, but you know they've not come to know the truth in the sense of they're obeying the truth. You ever had that experience where you have that, you know that person, but your love and your fellowship is greatly broken and hindered? Well, that's because of this principle. I'll never forget this. This is kind of my own testimony. I had come to know the truth many years ago, and I had a burden for my sister. I wanted her to be saved. And I would literally go down to her office when I had time in the middle of the day outside of school, and I would sit in her office and I would just read her out of the Gospel of John, read John to her while she's working. Can you believe I did that? I mean, I'm surprised she didn't get fired because of me. But I just wanted her to know the truth. I just wanted her to know Christ. I would just read the Bible to her. And there became a point in our life, in our relationship, where our relationship was greatly fractured. Before I came to know Christ, we were like peas and carrots. We were bosom buddies because we loved each other around sin. But then I came to know Jesus Christ, and our relationship had a fracture, and I was greatly disturbed because there came a point in our relationship where she finally said, "I'm done with you, Greg," and she quit contacting me, quit calling me. We quit our relationship. It was painful. And then one day she said, "Will you come and visit with me? Will you come visit with me?" I hadn't talked to her in almost a year. And I said, "Absolutely." We drove down there. My wife said, "Now, Greg, go easy on her with the truth." I said, "I'm going to give her the truth." And I opened up the door, knocked on the door. She opened the door. She said, "God's doing something in my life." And I went, "Oh, praise God." She came to know Christ that weekend. Guess what happened to our relationship? Like that. Because she was in Christ. I was in Christ. And it was founded, grounded, and motivated by the truth of God's word. This is so critical, beloved. There's one more principle that John brings at the very end of this salutation, or at the end of this beginning of his epistle, which is just a great principle as well. If we're going to harmonize love and truth in our lives, we need to have our love grounded by the truth. We need to have our love motivated by the truth. But we also need to understand that the blessings of God flow through the harmony of love and truth. Notice what it says, verse 3. Notice what he says. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Look, in truth and love. Boy, he just keeps bringing this home, doesn't he? He just keeps driving this principle home, truth and love. He's setting the stage for this whole instruction, this whole epistle of harmonizing love and truth. And he gives this salutation, he gives this greeting in this epistle, grace, mercy, and peace in love and truth, in truth and in love. This was the common way in New Testament times that they would open up letters. They'd have the author, the recipients, and then they would just give a greeting. Similar to what we do in our letters. We tend to do that. You know, dear mom and dad, I hope things are going well with you. I pray you're doing okay. But usually in our salutations, we express them more in terms of a wish or a hope. I hope you're doing okay. But that's not the case in New Testament salutations. This is a salutation with certainty. Notice what he says. I love it. Grace, mercy, and peace. Notice, will be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It can literally be translated, there will be with us grace, mercy, and peace. What a thought when you think about it. Because it means that all of the letters of God that have been personally written by Him to you have a salutation of certainty, blessings in your life. God doesn't write His letters with, "I hope you're going to be okay. I hope it works out." No, it will be okay because you're in Christ. You've come to know the truth. Notice how well we are in Christ. Notice these three principles, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace refers to God's favor or goodness being bestowed on us undeserved sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. Grace, the acronym, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Mercy. Mercy is God's compassion and pity on those who are in great trouble and distress because of their sin. And notice peace. Peace is the well-being which occurs internally in the soul of a person who has received grace and mercy. This is tranquility of mind and heart that only grace and mercy can produce. Peace, not only in the absence of conflict, but in the presence of goodness and love. One commentator says this, the succession of grace, mercy, and peace marks the order from the first motion of God to the final satisfaction of man. Notice all these blessings, they flow from God and from Christ. Notice what he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Notice, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. The source of the peace, the source of the grace, the source of the mercy is God. You get the point? That there is a blessing that comes with knowing the truth. Notice what that blessing is. Notice the sphere, however, in which this blessing flows. Notice what it says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Notice at the very end, in truth and love. This is the realm. This is the realm where those blessings flow in your life. Do you need mercy? I do. Do you need grace? Yes. Do you want peace? It must flow in truth and love. It operates in this realm. I love John. He's not letting this principle go. This is an important principle for all of us to walk away with. If you want to have the blessings of God flowing through your life, you need to harmonize truth and love as one, and you need to experience the grace, mercy, and peace that can only be found in that sphere. Do you need grace in living in this world? Let it flow in the truth and love. Let it operate there. Do you need peace in the midst of trials and difficulties? It's going to flow in the truth and out of love. John has put this emphasis on us because he knows if you're going to have a balanced walk with Christ, you got to have these two in place. You ever had the privilege of driving a car where one of your tires is out of balance? It's almost like it'll shake you out of your seat. You get up to speed, you think you're doing fine, everything feels good until you hit that one speed, 65, maybe 75, and that thing's doing this. And you quickly realize what? Something is out of balance. Right? And what do? You go to the tire shop, and what do? They take your tire and they balance it for you. They take some of the weight and they put it on the area that's deficient of some of the others so that when they put it onto your car, it rolls smoothly. And that's how it is with us as believers. We get out of balance in our understanding of our walk with God. And what we're learning is that we need to make sure we have enough weight in the love camp and we have the exact same amount of weight in the truth camp and we have them united so that we can live a balanced, harmonized walk with Christ. One commentator wrote this, the truly godly person must cultivate both virtues in equal proportions. If you could wish for anything in your sanctification, wish for that. If you pursue anything in the spiritual realm, pursue a perfect balance of truth and love. Know the truth and uphold it in love. Zeal for the truth must be balanced by love for people. Truth without love has no decency. It's just brutality. On the other hand, love without truth has no character. It's just hypocrisy. What a great principle for us. How are you doing with this? I challenge you to really evaluate your heart, your life, where you're at with this, and how you're applying these principles in your life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, maybe you've not come to exactly experience the grace, mercy, and the peace that is available to you. I pray that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent from your sins, cast yourself upon His mercy, and receive the peace that can only come through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. Because He has made peace with you through the blood of His Son on the cross. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray you do that now. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for the principles that we've learned this morning in this little epistle, packed full of profound truth. Lord, may we seriously evaluate our hearts. Lord, help us to balance these truths, to balance these principles. Help us to evaluate where we are. Help us to adjust our walk, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of your gospel. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here today who doesn't know you. Lord, I pray you would do that work in their lives. I pray that you would grant them the grace, the mercy, and the peace that is only found in you. We ask these things in Christ's name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What a fantastic study in the Word of God this morning. I want to take you to a benediction in Jude. I love this benediction. I read it to you often, but it's Jude 24. It says this: Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day.